So last week, Vincent started us off on our series in Colossians. And he told us that the theme of Colossians is that Christ is not just the starting point of the Christian faith, but that we find all the riches of the Christian walk in the person of Jesus Christ. As followers of Jesus, what we need is a renewed focus on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. Colossians points us back to Christ over and over again. Colossians reminds us that Christ is supreme over everything, and that he's the one who's brought us back to God, and that he's the one that our hope of heaven depends on. Now, before we get stuck into this, I'd like to ask Pauline to come up and read the passage out to us.
For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Thanks, Pauline. So just to give us a picture of where we've come from and where we're going to in Colossians, I've put this up. I mean, you can't see the small words, but you'll be able to look at your own Bibles to see that. Many of Paul's letters begin in a very similar way to Colossians. Paul starts off by giving some thanks for some aspect of the church that he's writing to. He encourages the Christians there about what God's done for them. And in Colossians, he focuses on encouraging them that they've heard the true gospel and that they're true Christians. They don't need anything extra beyond what they already have in Christ. Then in the next section, the verses that we're going to look at this morning, Paul moves on to set out his aim for the letter in the form of a prayer. He tells us that since he first heard about the faith of the Colossian church, he has been constantly praying that they'd know God's will. Have a look at verse 10. And this prayer of Paul's has a purpose. It's that the Colossian believers will know God's will better in order that they will walk worthy of the Lord. Have a look at the start of verse 11. It's so that they'll live a life worthy of Jesus, so that they'll become so caught up in what God desires that everything they do will please God. Now that's my prayer this morning too, that we, hundreds of years later after this was written, will take to heart that same message, that we too will be caught up more and more in what Christ has done and who he is. My prayer is that as we see Christ more clearly, we will walk more closely with him, and that we will more and more live in a way that pleases God. Now, first off, I think there's an important difference between the way we use this expression, knowing God's will, and the way that Paul uses it here. We tend to think of knowing God's will for our lives as an expression for getting guidance from God in decisions in our life. For example, you might be trying to decide whether to take up a particular job. You might be trying to decide whether to go out with someone or whether to get married, maybe which church to be a part of, or perhaps whether to buy a house or a car. And that is part of what Paul means here. But to give you an example of how this can go wrong, I want to talk about my dad. When he first became a Christian, he had such a great desire to only do what God wanted that he used to seek direct revelation from God on just about everything, and I mean everything. In the morning when he got up, he wanted God to tell him which clothes to wear. Now, I was chatting to him about this yesterday, and he told me, sometimes you have to wait a long time for God to tell you which socks to wear. God was very gracious to him at that point in his life. Now, obviously God can guide us directly if he chooses, but I don't think that's what Paul mostly has in mind here. And we'll see why if we look ahead a few verses to the next section. From verses 15 to 23, Paul tells us what God's will is, the sort of big picture of God's will, and that is that Jesus Christ is supreme over everything in creation, and especially that he's the head of the church. You see that in verses 15 to 20, and then in verses 21 to 23, that Jesus is the one who's brought us back to God. He's the one who's saved us. We're not going to look at those two sections this week. We'll get to them in the following 2 weeks. But I think it's really important for us now to recognize that that's where Paul's going with this. Paul doesn't leave us in the dark about what God's will is, but as with everything else in this book, Paul sees knowing God's will as being bound up with knowing Jesus. There's a guy called Philip Jensen. He's the Dean of Sydney Cathedral in Australia. And there's a quote I've got here from him, and I think he says it better than I can. He says, God's guidance is more like a compass, which is why I've got that rather faint picture of a compass up there, more like a compass than a map. We're not given the fine detail of every decision on every day for the rest of our lives, but at every point along the journey, no matter where we are or what we're doing, we can consult the compass to see which direction to head. At every step along the way, the direction that God wants us to take is the destination he's guiding us to be conformed finally to the image of Christ, to be submitted to Christ for all eternity, to inherit the unspoiling glory that belongs to the adopted children of God. What Paul wants here, what he's praying for the Colossians, is that they'll become more and more focused in growing in their understanding of Christ's lordship over everything, including our lives as part of the church. The big picture of God's will is that we constantly look to Christ. The first and most important step of knowing God's will in our lives is like the compass that Philip Jensen talks about there. As Christians, that compass should always point to Christ. Now, when I was preparing this and I was thinking about this, it really hit home to me, not just about guidance, but about the way I sometimes approach my own Bible reading. The temptation for me, if I come to Colossians, is to skip straight through chapters 1 and 2. Now, at first glance, chapters 1 and 2 are more theology. You know, they don't really seem to apply directly and straight away to me. And I head for chapter 3. Chapter 3 has a nice list of things that I shouldn't be doing, and then another list of things that I should be doing. The temptation is that instead of focusing on Christ, we put our own efforts at the center of our Christian walk. Paul points us in a different direction. When we come to read the Bible, we need to start by treasuring and meditating on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And once Christ is uppermost in our minds, to move on to the commands he gives. The message of Colossians is that Christ is above everything and everyone else, and that he's central to the Christian life. Everything else flows from that. Do you want to know what God's will is? Look to Christ first. Do you want to know how you should live? Look to Christ first. So Paul's prayer for the Colossians, his aim for the letter, is that they would know what God's will is. The next few verses, he then prays that as they know God's will, it'll lead them to live a life worthy of Christ. See that in the first half of verse 10. Paul wants their knowledge of God to be displayed in three ways. God's will for us is that as we look to Christ, we will then act in a way that pleases him. Vincent mentioned last week that Paul was writing because some false teaching had come into the church. Now, this false teaching may well have been brought by genuine Christians within the church who are mistaken. And so as we look at each of these three things that Paul prays for the Colossians, I want us to think about some aspect of wrong teaching that's popular in the wider church today, and then we'll contrast it with what Paul says. So the first thing that Paul mentions here, and that's in the second half of verse 10, is bearing fruit and growing in knowledge. Why does Paul link knowledge of God to our doing good works? Surely, if anything, knowledge is something academic. If I learn lots of facts about God, how's that going to help me? Surely what I need, first of all, is more love for God. Well, I think that over the history of the church, we can see a tendency to seek an emotional relationship with God that's divorced from knowledge of him. And over the ages, that tendency has been displayed in different ways. In the medieval church, for example, it was displayed in mysticism. More recently, you could maybe look to the excesses of some parts of the charismatic movement. But a bit closer to home, I wonder if a danger for us is to have a shallow view of our relationship with God and our love for God. Now, to know what I mean by that, I want you to think back to when you're a teenager. Maybe there are some teenagers here, in which case you don't have to think back very far, perhaps. Now, I bet you that everybody here has at some point had a teenager's crush on somebody famous, okay? I'm going to give you an example. This is embarrassing, okay? I saw Romeo and Juliet, I think it was back in 1996, and I developed a bit of a crush for Claire Danes. At the time, I really thought I had feelings for her. Now, my feelings for Claire Danes, they weren't even remotely comparable to true love. The whole idea was ridiculous. I didn't know her. I didn't know anything at all true about her, apart from the fact that she was pretty, of course. My feelings were superficial. Now, when I was talking to my wife, Mim, about this passage earlier in the week, I mentioned this idea of a teenage crush to her. She said it resonated with her own Christian experience sometime before I first met her. She went through a period of her life where she had an emotional response during Christian meetings, and particularly during the worship times. But, in contrast, she didn't bear any good fruit. She didn't do any good works outside of church. She was living the same way as any other non-believer. She had, if you like, a teenage crush on God. But she didn't know him or truly love him, and you could tell that she didn't know God because her life didn't match up to it. Now, eventually, of course, Mim did come to know God truly and to love him truly. And you can tell now because she doesn't live that kind of double life anymore, which is, you know, obviously good for me as her husband. But now, if we want to bear fruit, if we have a desire to please God, we need to develop a real and meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus. Real love grows out of a knowledge of a person, not just a superficial emotional response. Though don't get me wrong, of course our love for God involves our emotions. But the deep, lasting, life-changing love for the Lord Jesus that Paul wants us to develop, that he's praying for here, that love grows as our knowledge of Christ grows. That's why he links knowing God with doing good. That's why he spends so much of this letter describing the Lord Jesus to us, and why he devotes so much time to telling us what Jesus has done for us. So that's the first thing, bearing fruit and growing in the knowledge of God. The second thing he mentions here, and this is in verse 11, he prays that the Colossians will be strengthened by God to have great endurance and patience. Why do they need this patience and endurance? Well, it's because the Christian life in this world is one of looking forward to heaven. And that's where the fulfillment of the Christian life finally comes. Throughout this letter, Paul places great emphasis on our future hope as the object of the Christian life, even at the same time as he describes all the blessings that Christ's already given us. Now, there's a strand of Christian thought which tries to chip away at this emphasis on heaven, and it says that instead the church should focus on our life on earth. Here's a little quote from a popular Christian book. For Jesus, this new kind of life in him is not about escaping this world, but about making it a better place here and now. The goal for Jesus isn't to get into heaven. The goal is to get heaven here. And in fact, this particular author finds the whole idea of patient endurance doesn't really fit in with his thinking, because in his view, the world isn't actually that difficult a place. Listen to this other quote. Central to reclaiming creation and being a resurrection community is the affirmation that when God made the world, God said that it was good, and it still is. Now, of course, the first half of that I completely agree with, but in the second bit, I think he's nuts. He certainly doesn't live in Bethnal Green. The world isn't still good. It's easy for us to look around and see that. And we saw it as we studied the first few chapters of Genesis just a few weeks ago. We've messed the world up. While we can still see parts of God's original plan and the original goodness in the world, the Christian hope is not primarily in this world, but it's in the promise of heaven. We do need God's strength to patiently endure, because it is difficult to live in this world. And it's particularly difficult as a Christian. That's why Paul prays this. Dick Lucas used to be the minister at St. Helen's Church, which is about a mile away. I think he was Vincent's boss, actually, at one point. He wrote this commentary on Colossians, and it's a very good commentary. Here's what he has to say about heaven. It's of real importance for present-day Christians to be reminded that a genuine spiritual experience is marked by hope as much as by faith and love. And he's looking back to verse 5 there. This is seldom the emphasis in modern Christian teaching. The Christian's present taste of reality and fellowship with God and his people is but an anticipation of the realities which are reserved for the future. Therefore, we are not to think of ourselves as largely enjoying the fruits of Christ's victory now, with heaven as some glorious consummation, a kind of finishing touch. Rather, we are to recognize that heaven holds most of the great things won for us in Christ, and that our present experience is no more than a precious foretaste of what is to come. To grasp this is to gain a very different perspective from that of today, when this world easily means everything. I think Dick Lucas is spot on there. Paul, in his letter, wants us to have a right perspective on this life and the next life. But he also recognizes that as we're looking forward to heaven, it can be a struggle to carry on in the here and now. It's difficult living in a fallen world. It's especially difficult to live a life that's worthy of Christ in a world that rejects him. We need God's strength in order to be patient and to endure our time in this world as we look forward to what God's promised us in heaven. So Paul's prayed for them to bear fruit and grow in the knowledge of God, for them to be strengthened, to be patient and endure as they wait for heaven. And then finally, in verses 12 to 14, Paul prays that the Colossians will walk worthy of Christ by giving joyful thanks for the transformation that he's brought about in us. Have a look at verse 13 and think for a moment about the amazing change that Paul's talking about here. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Now, if you're anything like me, sometimes as a Christian you'll lose sight of this, of how amazing it is that God's brought about this change. Now, a couple of days after Christmas, I opened up the Times, and I saw this article there. You probably can't quite see the title. It's by a guy called Matthew Paris, who's a columnist. And it says, "As an atheist, I truly believe that Africa needs God," which is quite a surprising thing to say. His point here is that when someone becomes a follower of Jesus, God transforms them in a way that's visible and can't be explained. In the article, he says, "I still don't believe in God, but I can't explain what I see." He's not a Christian, but he can see this transformation that the passage is talking about. And the way he describes it, I think, is really striking. I'm going to read a bit out. "In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts." By the way, he grew up in Africa. This is why he's talking about it. "It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of mission churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package. But Christians, black and white, working in Africa, they do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then that's fine. But what counted was that they helped, not their faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. Faith does more than support the missionary. It's also transferred to his flock. This is the effect that matters so immensely and which I cannot help observing." Later on he says, "The Christians were always different." Let's just point this out again. This guy is not a Christian. He's, you know, fairly convinced about being an atheist. But the change that God's brought about and the people that he's met when people turn to follow Jesus is so obvious and so striking that he can't help but notice it. I've got to say, I respect him for his honesty in acknowledging that. We should be aware of that. We should notice that and rejoice in it. Paul calls us here to give joyful thanks for what God has done in our lives, for rescuing us from sin and judgment, for giving us the hope of heaven, and for transforming us in the way that Matthew Paris noticed. We have so much to give thanks for. And it's all because of what Jesus has done for us. So my prayer would be that we'd do that this week. Let's live lives where we give joyful thanks to God for what he's given us. So just in conclusion, as we go through this letter, we'll spend several weeks on theology before we get to the commands. My natural instinct as a fallen human being is to skip straight to chapter 3. It's to look straight away at the stuff where Paul tells us what God says that we should and shouldn't do. And even when I have a heartfelt desire to have a closer walk with God, my instinct is to skip past the doctrinal bits. And after all, I already agree with them. My instinct is to be content, actually, though, with a shallow love for Christ and to try to please God in my own strength. So, Paul's prayer here for the Colossians and my prayer for us today is that God will fill us with the knowledge of his will, so that out of that knowledge we will live our lives worthy of the Lord Jesus.